Go ahead and turn in your Bible, if you're not already there, to Romans 8. So you know what? I was stressing myself out about the main point, so I'm going to make you come up with the main point after I finish. So basically, in a nutshell, God's going to make all things new. Okay, there's your main point. Okay, thank you. Write that down. But the way I broke it up, according to each verse, is creation eagerly expects. We're going to talk about that. And then creation was exposed to evil. You'll see that this was in the past tense, but something will happen in the future. And so point three, creation will be set free. And then ending in creation groans for glory. So that's kind of our pathway that we're going to be talking about. And, you know, this is such a massive thing, and maybe not a passage that we talk about a lot. So I've just tried to pick out the key things, but that's why I wanted to start right away, because I do want to get to the good part, you know? You know that song? Anyway, okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin this morning. Almighty God, we come before you with expectant hearts, and we want to know what your word means, even in passages like this that maybe aren't at first glance so easy to understand. But Lord, we know that you desire for us to know you and your word so that we might be encouraged and be encouraged in a way that leads to obedience. So that's how we come to you this morning, expecting to know more of you so that we can respond in obedience and love and praise and honor. So we ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I was thinking about the prosperity gospel. Now you might think, what did that have to do with creation? But I have been reading a lot about this in studying for something else, and it kind of made me see what a huge impact this what they call the prosperity gospel has made all around the world. And this is not something new, but when we go to Myanmar, this seems to be the prevalent religion that is out there that is really sought after. Now, most people there are raised to be Buddhist. That's just kind of the culture. But it made me see that within this prosperity gospel, it's also known as the word of faith movement. Basically, what it is doing in this movement, it is the believer, I use in quotes, someone seeking God, is told to really use God. Whereas true biblical Christianity is just the opposite. It's saying this is who God and this is how he wants to use you for his glory. Now, prosperity theology sees the Holy Spirit as a power to be put to use for whatever the believer wants or wills. The Bible teaches, however, that the Holy Spirit is a person who enables the believer to do God's will. And the prosperity gospel movement closely resembles some of the very destructive, greedy false teachers that had infiltrated the early church. And Paul addresses this, and other apostles do too. And they were not going to accommodate nor embrace or be at peace with these kinds of teachers because they were spreading heresy to such a great degree. Paul and other apostles, they identified these false teachers as dangerous and didn't ask the Christians in these churches to embrace them or even befriend them in hopes to evangelize them. He tells them to avoid them. They're dangerous. Now, at the heart of their message is that God does not want suffering to affect the lives of his people. And that is simply unbiblical. In places that are dark and full of poverty and disease, this is where, it makes no sense, this is where the prosperity gospel thrives. When we go to Myanmar, I mean, they are hungry to hear, of course, that God will free them from all their suffering and give them wealth. But even when they respond, they're still left and that none of them really get better. So while it seems clear to us from the outside that this false gospel they are seeking is not necessarily meeting their needs, and that it's actually deceiving people because they really are desiring to be free from bondage, right? And they want relief from suffering. No one wants to hear that Jesus did not come to the world to make you wealthy and happy and healthy, right? But the true gospel does quite the opposite. It actually highlights the reason why a soul is so desperate for rescue. But it also at the same time leads the sinner to know that the road to redemption is through self-denial, a literal death to sin, and a complete service to Jesus Christ as we follow his pattern of life. The road paved with suffering, while not appealing to us, is the only road that leads to life, joy, and peace. This present life is marked by suffering because of man's fall into sin. Now, Paul mentions this in verse 18 that we looked at last week. The sufferings of this present time is what he says. He was not referring to this specific time in history that was especially difficult, but really he's addressing an entire present age. The whole history of creation since the fall has been marked by suffering. Think of it, catastrophes, wars, natural disasters, internal conflicts, power struggles, murder, and crimes. And then if you're not only just looking at the historical nature of nations, look at the history of individuals. I mean, that also has just been filled with trials, right? The trials of growing up, figuring out what to do with your life, who you're going to marry, how you're going to parent children, working through struggles in your marriage, providing for your needs, growing old, and then facing declining health and death. So why? Why do we suffer? How should we as Christians think about these difficult matters? We must know and prepare our minds with this truth that the whole entire creation suffers because of man's fall into sin. This isn't by chance. This is a deliberate result of man's choice to sin. God keeps his word both to punish sin and to redeem creation. And so our passage today reminds us of this. And that's what I want you to take away. There's the main idea. This can give us great perspective as we look at our worldview through the Bible, God's own words. So let's read our passage for today. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So here we see that Paul personifies creation groaning as it anxiously awaits the culmination of salvation for God's people, because that will be the thing that will trigger and set off the release from corruption to which all creation has been subjected to since the time of Adam and Eve. Since the moment they fell into sin, everything began in corruption, right? And as we have made it a point when sharing the gospel, going to the bad news that we will face the wrath of God for our sin is as necessary for our understanding of the good news, right? It makes it significant. I think that also applies to our view of God's plan of our suffering in relationship to his future plan of glory. And just think of this, the hope that sustains us is often looked for in the midst of despair, We don't look for hope until we need it, right? Well, there is another area that the Bible highlights where we must understand the bad news to have hope in the good news. It's not just in the gospel. That the sin that entered into the garden did not just affect Adam and Eve, or even just all humanity. The curse that was applied because of sin affected everything that God had created so far, and everything that would exist in the future from his original creation. Now, think of that. This is pretty amazing. Remember back in our study in Genesis, when God created things, he created like a tree in full maturity, right? But it was created with seeds. So what happens? He wasn't just thinking in that moment. You've got a tree, and then it has seeds, and those seeds are planted, and they yield other crops, and so on and so on. So he had thought about generations to come, right? Not just of people, but crops and animals and all of those things. So we must try and grasp the gravity of this so that our hope in the future glory will not just rest on how it affects us and our soul, but how all of creation will be renewed. Because this is an intricate part of God's purpose of why he created everything. I mean, we often look just to the redemption of sinners, which is like the center. But he's not just going to redeem sinners. He's going to redeem everything. So the main idea of this passage is really laid out for us back in verse 18 when he talked about suffering. And we looked at that last week. And that carries forward from the previous verse, verse 17, where he even identifies that we suffer with him. And this is talking about our present suffering in the world. And that is a reality for each and every one of us. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, there is suffering in this world. And whether God has caused it, ordained it, or whether he's just allowed it, God nevertheless controls it. And it is part of our daily Christian life. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, puts it like this. Creation groans. I mean, just the word kind of lends itself to what it is, right? And groaning actually means to lament. It means to moan. It means to bewail a present state. And what he's saying is everybody's groaning about what it's like to live in this world. And with all the pain and the sin that we have in this present life, we're just waiting for glory to come. That's what we're groaning for. It's the groaning for glory. And this is an utterly incredible passage of scripture because it's so rich and it opens up a different facet of our thinking. When God finished his creation, it was a good creation. But today, it is a groaning creation. There's suffering and death and there's pain, all of which, of course, is the result of Adam's sin. It's not the fault of creation. See, Adam really affected everything, right? Not just us, everything. Note the words that Paul used to describe the plight of creation. In verse 18, he uses the word suffering. In verse 20, he uses the word futility or vanity in some of your translations. Verse 21, bondage and slavery. In verse 21, he also says decay. That implies suffering. And in verse 22, he brings up the word pain. However, be encouraged. This groaning is not a useless thing. And just like I love that Paul used it as an analogy with childbirth, right? There is pain when you're giving birth, but it gives way to something glorious. And for us as believers, it's giving way to deliverance. One day, creation will be delivered, and the groaning creation will become a glorious creation. The believer does not focus on today's suffering, right? We do, but we're not supposed to. We look forward to tomorrow's glory. Today's groaning bondage will be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious freedom. So how do we get here, and what does it really mean? Why is a passage like this really even left for us in the middle of one of the greatest chapters in the Bible? And do you notice that it's perfectly placed in a chapter that is meant to tell us the glorious truths of the gospel and the benefits of being a Christian because of the fact that we're united with Christ? And I believe that it goes perfectly with what Paul wants to tell the Roman Christians and us, and all future believers, that our hope is not only in what we are experiencing now. That all the things that he's laid out for us so far for the Christian in the letter of Romans is to be seen in the light of the hope that God's plan for redemption includes more than just bringing the sinner to saving grace and giving him the Spirit to help and guide him in the ways of holiness. That in itself is a glorious end, but God has already started to implement these other truths that he wants us to know. And he wants to uncover all of creation will find itself in these glorious doctrines. As sons and children of God, think of things that we've gone through, that we're adopted as his sons, that we've been set free inwardly by the work of Christ and the victory over sin, but there is a future freedom that is to be ours because of what God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit has done and what they're still accomplishing. They're not done. They're not done, right? Well, in 2008, a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary wrote an article called Paradise Lost, where he lays out this argument to try and shape our worldview on this biblical idea that the creation we live in is not what God intended for it to be, and that God himself takes the initiative to restore it in the end. And so I just want to highlight some of the things that he talks about in this article, because I believe that it gives us a greater understanding of what is happening now and how it relates to the whole of the redemptive plan of God. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the author notes that God, the author of Hebrews, not the author of this article, notes that God did not appoint angels, but human beings to rule the world that is to come. And he actually quotes Psalm 8 and says this as a way of proving what he means. He says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him," meaning humanity, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's found in Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8. Then the author makes this statement at the end of verse 8 that is obvious, but it's pretty profound, and we don't want to just gloss over it. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And this statement is obvious because everyone recognizes that we as humans have been responsible for filling this world with injustice, right? Injustice and suffering in all kinds of ways, and it just leads to death. That's our end. But this statement is also profound because our present predicament is not really the natural state of the human race. God did not intend for us to live like this. God created us in what? His own image and likeness. Not only that, he bestowed upon us these tremendous capabilities. He gave us a remarkable call to actually exercise dominion over the world. And then, if that were not enough, he offers us the hope of everlasting life. So to say that we do not now see the world subject to man, subjected to man, is really tragic, because that's what God intended. So what happened? What did human beings do being taken from such a high position where they were created to carry out the commands of God? How did that end up in this present state of distress that we now live in? Why does the world around us seem so miserable? If we are to truly appreciate the depth to which we have sunk, we need to contemplate the height from which we fell. Okay? The full biblical witness suggests that the image of God in creation really actually involved a number of interrelated matters. And so we're going to talk about that. Biblical teaching has often described the image that we were made in as consisting of three attributes. And I found this so interesting: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In Ephesians 4:24, it says, "And to put on the new self," listen to this, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That explains that we actually, in Christ, we recover true righteousness and holiness. You know, we love that verse, put on the new man, put on the new self, but this is an important part of the verse, right? Well, then in Colossians 3:10, it describes Christians as those who have and have put on the new self, listen to this, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So when we read the opening chapters in Scripture in Genesis, we find that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness were not just attributes that Adam was to possess, but they were attributes that he was to put into practice. Does that make sense? Yeah, he needed to live them out. And in the first statement about human creation, the image of God involves having a task to perform. God is very action-oriented, right? And he says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1 describes God as exercising all authority over all the world, over all of his creation. And so it should not come to be a surprise to us that those created in his image would exercise dominion in the world under his authority. God created male and female in verse 27 of Genesis 1. And then what does he do? He gives them a task to accomplish. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So as God was extraordinarily fruitful in his creation, so his image bearers were to be fruitful and life-producing in their own human way. So what was really lost in the fall? Well, in Genesis 3, we find that God's curse upon fallen Adam and Eve strikes precisely at the heart of their outworking of their image bearing. That's where he goes. And in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1, you know, he makes a male and female, tells them to be fruitful and multiply. But the counter to that in Genesis 3:16 is when he says to Eve, I will surely multiply, now what? Your pain in childbirth. And then, if that were not enough, he goes, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Double whammy, right? Right to the heart of a woman. So in Genesis 1, God had called them to exercise their dominion over every creature in the world. But now God states that they will expend practically all of their energy just laboring to get their daily bread from this ground that doesn't really want to give them what they want, right? I mean, do you see there's these ironic turn of events? It's like, you didn't do what I said. Okay, here's that. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Fallen human beings were just doomed to misery and futility in striving to do the very things that God commissioned them to do in their image bearing. And then, after all of that, then they have to face the consequence of death in the world to come. So how should we describe the condition of humanity and the created order after the fall? Well, one important biblical answer is that the corruption of sin has thoroughly pervaded human nature and left us unable to even please God. Another crucial biblical answer is that God has put a curse on not just humanity, but all of creation. And so we find that it doesn't function how it was supposed to, right? It's limited. And there are pitfalls wherever we try and work hard. Sinful nature has a twisted created order conspiring together. So think of this. Do you find in your own life, when you follow God's order, even in your own family and your own marriage, when your husband is the leader, you are a helper, and you're submitting to his authority, and the children fall in line under that authority, are things chaotic? Say no. They might be hard, but they could be harder, right? When we do things out of order, and then we go, why is this so hard? The answer is because you're not doing it according to how God created. And so a lot of these effects of sin that we are dealing with is because we directly went against what God had set out. That is why a lot of us are living in situations where we find ourselves overwhelmed and frustrated. But that also is just the nature of where our world is headed, even as believers, right? So here are the effects of this. The fall has left human nature corrupted by sin. And Paul spoke of this, of the image of God in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, like I mentioned earlier. And this is his conclusion, which we see in Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. That was the conclusion that he drew after knowing this kind of theology. And from the very early part in Scripture, we read how vastly and thoroughly sin has overtaken our nature. And we saw that in our study of Genesis, Genesis 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And what does he say? Every intention, there was no intention that was pure. Of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And we see that today, right? The pervasive character of sin invades throughout every intention, every only evil continually. And yet, while we are recipients of this common grace that God has bestowed on all of his creation, we still have to suffer and go through the pains of this life. Now, though unredeemed sinners may do many things that are outwardly conforming to God's will, the effects of sin have left them unable to do anything that really pleases God. And we saw that when we looked at Romans 8 that you referred to, Jen, 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, the second thing that this addresses is the curse of sin has extended to the whole, to all of creation, but also the order that God put it in. And so the ground, which once was supposed to abundantly produce fruit, I mean, think of what, we can't even picture this, what the Garden of Eden was like. Right? I mean, just everything at your fingertips, so beautiful, abundant. You didn't have any remnants of weeds or anything like that. just for you without any labor, right? And so now we find that that is not true in the simplest thing of the ground. But also think about the human body. It was created to work and reproduce in reflection of its creator. But now we labor, right, in endless toil, and it just gives way to agony. It gets sick. It becomes feeble. It dies. It decays. Common grace is extended to us in this area, but, I mean, think of simple things. How many of you even get up from the couch and you hurt your back? Sin. I mean, not that you sinned getting up, but these things, and I mean, many commentators speak of the fact that the ability that Christ had in his humanity to endure the suffering on the cross was because his body had not had any effects of sin. So he was incredibly strong, and he was incredibly able to endure and persevere these things because our bodies, they give way to these effects of sin, right? But listen to this. The psalmist reminds us that in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But in the bracing words of Romans 1, verse 18, Paul tells us what else the heavens declare. For the wrath of God is revealed from where? From heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So creation itself also testifies of not only his handiwork, but his wrath and his judgment. And so at the beginning of this article that I had read in Hebrews 2, after reflecting on God's creation of human beings, we're reminded at the end of verse 8 that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. This is true. Of course, we must never forget the main point of Hebrews 2, that the author says in his very next words in verse 9, he says, but we see him, we see Christ. And just as we should not forget Paul's main point in discussing creation's groanings here in our passage today is at the end of verse 20, that this groaning is done in hope. We're not left to despair. The groanings of creation and the misery of man are not the end of the story. But it is precisely the earlier tragic chapters of this story that enable us to make sense of the glorious concluding chapters. So with that as the backdrop of our passage today, point number one, creation eagerly expects. And we find this in verse 19, the expectation. Because what Paul will do now is he will really give us an explanation of why. Why do we have to patiently endure our sufferings? And so he starts verse 19 with the word for. And this is indicating to us, oh, he's going to tell us why. He's going to explain. And so he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. For what? For the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul here is communicating with what we call a figure of speech. It's known as a personification of an inanimate object. So like the table that you're sitting at or the chair that you're sitting in. He's putting on like as if it represents a human being. And so here he's saying creation is in that place. I'm going to explain this through this, that creation, the physical creation of this world, just treat it as if it's a person. And this person is just groaning because of the suffering of the physical remnants that it's feeling. And so the presently cursed creation is pictured as expectantly waiting for what? For the glorification of God's people. Because they know, creation knows enough about the Creator that when this happens, it's like what we're waiting for certain signs to take place. So we know, oh, He's coming, right? And so anxious longing means to look or watch. It means a stretching forth of the head as an indication that you're really expecting something from a certain place. It pictures the concentrated, intense hope, which really is not paying attention to anything else around and is fixated on one thing. That's the kind of anxious longing that he's talking about. Spurgeon comments about this in this way. The whole creation is in a waiting posture, waiting for the glory yet to be revealed. And so he says at the end of verse 19 that this is what they're expecting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now this will happen at the end of the age when Jesus Christ comes back and appears onto the scene. This is when we are caught up with him to be with the Lord forever. And that is when we will be fully known as sons of God. In name we are. We get some of the benefits right now, right? But they're going to come to fruition in all of their glory at that moment. Phillips' translation paraphrases it like this. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sights of the Son of God coming into their own. It's like, you know, when you've been anticipating something and you, especially children, they're that way. You know, I picture every day at 5 o'clock, John would come home and those little girls were just, when they were too small, they needed to get on their tiptoes to look out the window. And they're looking for that car and they're listening for certain things to let them know, hey, what we've waited for all day, because we don't want to be with our mom anymore. help me, you know. But I mean, isn't that what we will be doing? Like, rescue me, but also I'm so excited to see you. I've been reading about you and studying you and praying to you. And like you said, Donna, like all of these things will just flood our mind expecting to see him. Well, the word that he uses for revealing is actually the word for revelation. And it means apocalypse, but it literally, I loved this meaning, means to cover from, so that the idea is to remove a cover from something that has been concealed. And so this word conveys the idea of taking the lid off and means to remove the cover and expose to open view that which has not been visible, known, or disclosed. It describes something being unveiled or something being uncovered that you have been dying to know what's in there. You know, it's like your Christmas presents when you were a child. So right now, our life is hidden in Christ, but in a moment, we will be made known that we are no longer suffering. And what we've been waiting for all along is finally here. So as we go to glory, think of this. We will step into the fullness of our inheritance, and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more struggle. But also, we will be fully known. And we will instantly know what we have been hoping for. And ladies, we will not be disappointed. Sometimes we hope for things and then they happen and we think, that's not how I pictured that. We will not be disappointed. We will be like, if I had known this, I would have had more hope. He's telling us that now. So we can take that and draw excitement within us. But until then, he reminds us, this world that we live in, it's broken and it's going to be that way until the second coming of Christ. But how much more should we be longing? It's almost like, let's compete with creation, okay? Like, oh, the mountains are calling out for him, the handiwork of the heavens. We, because we have received salvation and we know firsthand what that is like, to be dead in our sins and revived, we should be all the more expectant of this. And when I was reading this week, I was reminded of the fact that angels, they look at us with a longing. Why? Because they don't understand salvation, right? And they're just like, what is this? You know, they're so intrigued. I picture them on their tiptoes leaning forward like, what is this? So we have such a gift, but a responsibility, right? Which takes us to number two. Creation was exposed to evil. And we see in verse 20, it says that creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him. Do you notice that was a capital H? Him who subjected it in hope. So now we see again that Paul starts this verse with the word for. He's going to explain it, and it's just stating an argument, or it's giving more of a case to his argument of explaining this. Each verse adds another layer. And he tells us because the creation was subjected, and that means to be put under something. And what was it subjected to? Futility. Now this word means emptiness, vanity, and perversity. That's what it was subjected to. And it even implies the word frustration. And he says, not willingly, because we spend most of our efforts in this life trying to get out of situations like that, right? And this really uncovers the true nature that we see the world trying to avoid. The world is seeking to get relief in any way. They want to be filled, satisfied, and have meaning to do what they want. They want purity. They have been lost in their ways. They want to be, they want to find relief and redirection. And yet, while we keep extending the gospel, what's the response a lot of times? No, not that. I want this. I want the ease without having to go without. But if you think about it, you really see the painstaking effort of the enemy, right? As he wages war against our soul on these very things. And really, he wants to thwart God at every turn in what God intended for his creation. And he has been very successful in persuading men and women to seek the ways of the world and to forsake the subjection that God really wants us to be under, which is his perfect ways. Who would willingly put themselves under futility? I mean, that would have had to have been done by someone else. And so God has to step in and intervene and do it for us, right? Well, while we have looked at the general effects of the beginning, you will notice that this week in your homework, I had you look at Genesis 3 and make a list of all the various ways that God enacted the curse towards his creation once sin entered in. So if you turn with me to Genesis 3, and we're going to be looking at some of these things. Now, I know I highlighted some of them in the beginning, but we're going to specifically be looking at how he enacted the curse. Two specific things that, to specific areas of disobedience. So we're going to be looking briefly at verses 14 through 19. And this is what is known as the curse. When we say the fall of man, and we refer to, this is where the curse originally began. This is where we go back. Now, God had been clear in Genesis 2, verse 17. He says, for the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And I'm sure that you took notice that Adam ate from the fruit, and what? Did he die instantly? No. I mean, if I had heard that you will surely die, I would have thought the moment, you know, like the poison apple. But that does not mean that God did not keep his word. Death did enter the world, and death began to work in Adam from the moment that sin he took part in that. And from that second on, all things all things, not just Adam and Eve, plants, animals, everything, began to decay, which was never the intent for God's creation, man, plants, weather, anything. Understand this, God always keeps his word, and his power fulfills every promise for blessing and for curses. We must never be deceived to think otherwise, and that's really what led Eve to sin. There are always, always painful consequences for sinful decisions. They might be delayed, but they're a coming, right? And Adam stood as the head of the entire human race, and whatever he did affected you and me. Have you ever wondered, why should I be responsible for what Adam did or what Eve did? Have you ever thought about that? No, I'm the only sinful person in here. All right. Well, to be honest, I'm glad that I was not put in that position. I mean, because I know myself. I probably would have given in thinking, did he really mean that? Or, you know, and so we don't know, but in God's providence, he put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were the ones that were subjected to this choice, and he sinned. And Adam, even though Eve took, she sinned first and then handed it over, who is responsible? Adam, because of the created order and the leadership that God had instituted. But when Adam sinned, God had to be just. He had to follow through because he is a holy God, and the wages of sin is what? Death. And he says, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. And so starting in verse 14 is where we see the subjection of creation to futility. This is where it begins. And this is still in effect today. And this is the only explanation for why our world is where it is right now, because of what happened here. So beginning in verse 14, please note that the speaker is the Lord God himself. And he says, I mean, here we see God just takes control and needs no explanation, no added information. This is not a courtroom where there are testimonies to uncover hidden motives or to give information that would be pertinent to the verdict. God begins with who? The serpent. And behind the serpent, and perhaps even in him and through him, we know is the devil. And God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and offers to the, you know, because he had offered in a deceitful way to Eve, trying to seduce her, because you have done this, he said, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. So here we start. This was the curse on the entire animal kingdom. And when I was reading some information this week, I was like, this is even why we see animals kill each other, you know. We don't like watching that, but in some way it's become normalized, right? And what does the world say? Well, that's just the natural flow of the kingdom, you know. You eat this and then you die and decay, and it's like that's not how God intended it. But it is a reason why we're afraid of some animals. We have dogs in our home. It's not lions, right? This is why. So the effects of one man's sin, look at what it did. Now, how can we look at even this one consequence and justify anything that we might do as sin? Because the effects were not just felt by Adam, but for all humanity and the world that we live in. Adam and Eve are really the only ones who would see with their own eyes the stark difference between the world that they had been a part of and now the world that was beginning to feel the effects of the curse. What a reminder this must have been, because he lives 930 years. He, by then, think of how much decay would have happened. even in plants and everything. So now in verse 15, this is also a part of the curse. And he says, and I will put enmity. I mean, wouldn't just the first curse part have been bad enough? He's like, there's more. So, and I will put enmity. That means literal hostility and conflict and warfare between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Your seed refers to every unbeliever and her seed refers to believers. And so now there is this conflict between light and darkness, truth and light. I mean, and we see that all the time, right? That's why we have to battle to do what's right. And note in the next line, it says he referred to just one of her seed. And this is a reference to Christ, who would be the seed of the woman. He shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you, the serpent, meaning Satan, will bruise him, referring to Christ, on the heel. And there's now going to be a spiritual warfare between the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in total conflict with the God of this age, which is Satan, right? And everyone who is a believer under Christ and everyone who is an unbeliever under Satan, there is this inevitable opposition. That's why you need to be very careful who you are in relationships with. There's no common ground. You might like the same movies or whatever activities, but when you're talking about the values and the things that matter most, they're in direct opposition. And they go back to this curse. And this is friends. This is who you choose to marry. You cannot be unequally yoked because your suffering will be even worse. Okay? Yes, God is merciful and just. And ladies, we need to remember these things. And if you have small children or any children in your home, you have to be diligent to teach them these things, right? Because don't you wish you had known these things a little earlier than you did? You would have made different choices, right? And so what we're doing is we're just trying to give you a biblical worldview of how to view suffering and life and everything, all of creation. Now, the Bible gives us ample evidence, not only in its actual words, but then we have the Spirit that is dwelling within us that confirms and brings understanding for us to know these truths. So now we continue in verse 16 of Genesis 3. And he says, to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and literally. So this is not just in the actual delivery process. And we're seeing this. This is in conception. This is in being able to carry out a pregnancy. All of these things, all of child rearing and birth is consumed in this. There will be death. There will be pain. There will be a constant reminder, even in this glorious, wonderful thing that God has given us. There is a touch of sin in it that comes from the curse. Now, at the end of verse 16, he explains the world in which we live, and he says, and your desire will be for your husband. Now, this is not desire like, hey, you know, you're really handsome. This is, I want to be the ruler. I want to be the boss, right? And I don't know a woman alive that is like, oh, I don't deal with that. I'm pretty, you know, easygoing. Even if you are, there is something that rises up in us like, don't tell me what to do. You know, that's the curse. Genesis 3:16. Go, oh, this is part of it, right? This desire is to dominate and to rule. It's to usurp our God-given role as a woman. And part of the curse is that women have become aggressive and controlling and dominating. And that's just part of the curse. Note the next line. It says, and he will rule over you. And this rule is an ungodly, heavy-handed, abusive, and possibly dominant ruling. it's really what we see the clash of the sexes. I mean, we are just constantly, we're trying to usurp their authority. They're trying to push us down to, you know, and that's part of the curse. Now we see in verse 17, he says, then to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And so the very earth that he was supposed to dominate and rule, now he says in the next verse, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now think of this, before Adam had everything at his disposal, but now God is saying to him, I'm going to cause everything to be a challenge in your life, whether it's weather or weeds. It is going to try and thwart every effort that you give it. Now, remember, work is not the curse, right? We were created by God to work. But now the means of the curse will be felt in the difficulty of our work. And we see that just to earn a living is going to take labor. It's going to be hard. And he says, he uses these terms, by the sweat of your face. He says, you can have bread, but it's going to be hard. And I mean, just, I mentioned this before, but Adam lived 930 years. Think of the constant reminder that he had brought this in to the world. The curse by God came because of one man's sin. And his single sin, right? Now, while this is important for us to know the effects of the curse, it leads to the most incredible news of hope and deliverance. This whole thing is going to be reversed by one man. And scripture says that. What one man in Adam brought in total chaos, one man in Christ is going to restore. And all this world that had become paradise lost will become paradise regained. But it's going to be even better with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's going to be better than it was in the garden. Point number three, creation will be set free. So in verse 21, we see the hope of freedom from the utter slavery and bondage of the effects of sin on everything in creation. And Paul now specifies the hope that he refers to at the end of verse 20 to verse 21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. He's saying there's coming a day when God will remove the curse from creation and creation will be restored to what God originally intended it to be. And in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it will be far beyond what our mind could ever imagine. Ladies, you and I are going to live in the beauty of the garden, of the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, I hope that you are using that as a motivation when you're tempted to sin. You know what? It's not even worth it. Even though I really want it, it's not worth it. So the creation will be set free. Creation is not free. Creation right now is imprisoned in chains. But the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. It's like, right now, it's in a state where all it can do is be corrupt. There's no turning around. There's no freedom. And when we are revealed as children of God and we enter into our full inheritance, creation itself will also share in this deliverance and freedom. And we will be free from our earthly bodies that are subjected to death and physical creation. And now they're going to be able to be glorified, completely new. Who is looking forward to that? Some of you, as I look out, you're like, I just hurt. I'm tired. I'm weary. I have these diseases instantly. Can you believe that? Paul is driving this home so that the believers in Rome who were surrounded by all this evil everywhere that they looked, I mean everywhere, people were offering gods and there was prostitution and all of this evil was taking part in the marketplace for everyone to see. And they were under the thumb of Caesar and his authority. All of this, he's saying, nope, it's not going to even compare. Just endure. Fix your eyes on the hope. And ladies, this is so poignant for us right now. We look around and it can be discouraging. And Paul is encouraging us too to be exceedingly hopeful that God's will and his plan will come to fruition when he renews all things. Not just removing his people from this suffering world, but actually restoring us and the world that we might dwell in it, right? Point number four, creation groans for glory. So now we come to the last verse in our passage today. And it says, for we know that the whole creation, and this whole creation just means entirety. Nothing, no little piece will be left untouched or it won't be where it's not renewed, right? And as the woman approaches the time of delivery, those, and you know this if you've given birth, like the contractions, what? They get closer, they get more intense, and the only thing that makes you endure, well, there's no way out really, but if you could, you just know this is for a good thing, right? I'm enduring it so that I can hold this little baby. I'm enduring this because this is such a gift. That is what motivates you. And so he's saying, look at all of these conflicts and these turbulent times and think of it in that way. Because things are going to get worse, ladies. They're going to intensify. There's going to be shorter and shorter amounts of time in between conflict. It's just like childbirth. But for those of us who are in Christ, we know that there is glory on the other side, right? Even more than a little baby, which is hard to think of. Now, all of this suffering should have a purifying and sanctifying effect on us. It's weaning us off of the world, but it's strengthening us, right? We are preparing for heaven. That's why we're doing things like pursuing a life of holiness. We want you to be so ready that when this time comes, you're not like, hi, I'm Tiffany, you know. It's like, I've been waiting for this. I have been preparing. I've said no to things. I have, you know, gotten stuff out of my life. I've gotten rid of relationships and I have been living for this. That's what we want, ladies, right? And when it says we suffer in pain, like in childbirth, this pain leads to something good. That's the one pain I guess we can look forward to, right? So why does all of this matter to you and me? Well, I think it should because it should give us perspective and motivation to keep going, right? It's like what I picture as the cloud of witnesses, right, in Hebrews. It's like, come on, you are so close. Do not give up. Do not get sidetracked. And what's the enemy doing? He's going, it's not even going to be as good as he said. He's not really going to be there in heaven. He hasn't prepared a place for you. All of these things. You want a taste of what it will look like? Think of this. Now, we're not wanting a prosperity gospel for here. I mean, I don't want to be sick and poor and all of those things. But if that's what it's going to take to have Christ and be rich in him, think of this prosperity gospel. The new earth will be free from sin, evil, sickness, suffering, and death. It will be similar to our current earth, but without the curse of sin, which we can't even fathom, right? It will be earth as God originally intended it to be. It will be Eden restored. And a major feature of this new earth will be the new Jerusalem. John calls it the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This glorious city with its streets of gold and pearly gates is situated on a new and glorious earth. The tree of life will be there, it says in Revelation 22:2. This city represents the final state of redeemed mankind forever in fellowship with God. Can you imagine? I mean, that's one of the inheritances that we get that Adam and Eve had, complete access and perfect fellowship with God. It says God's dwelling place, this is out of Revelation 21, is now among the people and he will dwell with them. He will not be a God far off. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. In the new heaven and the new earth, scripture says there are seven things that will not be in heaven. They're called the no mores. There will be no more sea, no more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse, and no more night. And why is that? Because the Lamb will be the light that we need. The creation of the new heaven and the new earth brings the promise of God that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We are the there, right? This event comes after the tribulation, after the Lord's coming, after the millennial kingdom, after the final rebellion and the final judgment of Satan, and after the great white throne judgment. And the brief description that we are given in scripture of the new heaven and the new earth is the last glimpse into eternity that the Bible gives us. Ladies, there's hope. I mean, we should be like, come now. And what draws our hearts back usually? We love people that are not saved, right? So get busy. Use your testimony that we talked about in the beginning. Use it to proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God can use us to give people that don't know him a taste of this new heaven and new earth. Will you be willing to submit your life to him and take this biblical worldview of suffering and put it in its rightful place and thus worship God in the right way, knowing that it will not defeat you, but it's a means by which God will use to bring you safely home, where then you'll be able to rest. So we labor now, right? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the reminder of what was done to this earth through sin and what has been done to our hearts by the sin that entered in. And Lord, we take responsibility, but we throw ourselves at your mercy. And then we get up and we rejoice in the fact that we have expectant hope. We are groaning now, but the glory is so close. Help us to be faithful to the end and bring you much glory on the path to you. In Jesus' name, amen.